Well, Romans chapter 10. Now, it's been some time. I think I've lost track of how long it's been that we've been in Romans here on Wednesday night. So we left off in Romans chapter 10. We left off there at verse 13 of Romans 10. And so instead of picking up at verse 14, I want to just go back to verse 1 and at least read through it, because it really has a context and it has a real flow here. Now remember Romans 9, 10, and 11. As we've broken up the book of Romans, we called it the section of sovereignty, God's sovereignty. And we've been looking at chapter 10, and certainly on Sunday mornings we have been there for a few weeks now, really diving into this section, and we've been talking about salvation, evangelism, how to reach those around us, having a passion for the lost. Remembering that Paul started the section back in Romans 9 with a plea for his brethren, the Jews. It's been what Paul's been dealing with here is God's sovereignty in the Jewish nation, how God has selected them, chosen them, and how God, through history, has set them apart for him. But through history, through that time, they became a little bit haughty. They became a little bit arrogant in that, is if I'm a Jew, therefore I'm a child of God and I'm saved. And Paul is seeking here to show the Jews, remember, that would be hearing this letter, the Jewish Christians that would be reading this. Remember that the Church of Rome was made up of mainly Gentiles. And really, Paul is addressing Gentiles here in the book. But there are those Jewish Christians. They're a small group, some might say. And this is why I believe Paul is writing this. Some might say, you know, why is that? Why is there such a small group of Jews if Jesus was a Jew? And if Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Jewish scripture, if Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, why are not more Jews coming to Christ? Why is there a problem? Can we rely upon the gospel? I mean, that and really a good question. Paul's tackling that issue here in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And he starts by saying, I've got a desire to see them saved so much that I'd be willing to give up my own salvation to see them saved. But then he goes on to show what's going on, that they're not saved. And he says, just because you're a Jew in chapter 9, and we won't go through that, doesn't mean you're saved. And then he goes on to show how God has chosen in his sovereignty to save mainly Gentiles in this age of grace. During this time in history, which started at the cross up to where we are right now presently and beyond us until, I believe, the rapture of the church, but certainly when God begins to work once again with Israel in a very powerful way in the tribulation period. That's what the Bible teaches us, that it's the tribulation period where God is going to work again with Israel. And so what's God's plan for Israel? And why is Israel not embracing the gospel for the most part? Why is it more of a small group of Jews today that see Jesus as the Messiah and not a large group? And why is it that there's the major part of the church today are Gentiles? And so Paul goes on to show the Jews, listen, God was sovereign in electing Abraham and bringing forth Isaac and Jacob. And remember, you know, their two brothers, Jacob and Esau, one was to be saved, the other was not going to be. And God was working in a miraculous way, even in the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt, and how God worked sovereignly even on Pharaoh to even harden his heart, so that he would not allow the children of Israel to leave, so that God's power would be magnified and manifested. And so he shows us, why is he doing that? To show the Jews that God can do whatever he wants to do, as he has in their history. They wouldn't debate that. They wouldn't have a problem with that. But now God is choosing to work in the major way amongst the Gentiles. And so the end of chapter 9, he is quoting tons of verses about from the Old Testament, from the Jewish scripture, that Gentiles who didn't seek after Yahweh, after the God of Abraham, after the Jews, you know, God, are going to be saved. They're going to come to a saving knowledge. And the Jews aren't. The Jews are going to reject. And so in chapter 10, we'll just pick it up there in verse 1. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they'd be saved." So again, he's reiterating because he's saying that they're not saved. And they're not probably going to be saved for the majority of them. That's what he's going to deal with in chapters 10 and 11. He says, "But my heart's desire and prayers, they would be saved. But I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." This is why they're not saved. Not that they don't have a passion, not that they don't have a zeal for God, but that zeal is not based upon truth. It's not based upon God's word. It's based upon their traditions. It's based upon their own works. And he will get into this here. But that's important. Again, it's a great question. It's an important question. You know, I don't think it's until you go to Israel that you really begin to question. When you see a mass amount of Jews, you talk to them in dialogue with them, believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They believe in the God you believe in as a Christian, but they don't believe in Jesus. In fact, they look at Jesus as a heretic. They look at Jesus as wicked, as wrong, as false. And you just think, okay, wait, we're in agreement all the way up to Jesus. I mean, we're in agreement at the flood. We're in agreement in the Garden of Eden. We're in agreement, you know, in the kings. And here we are, and we're there in their land. You know, we go there, and we're studying the Bible, and we're studying the Word of God, the Old Testament, and, you know, and they're in agreement. But then it comes to Jesus, and they look at us as if we're the poor Gentiles who are really misunderstanding the Scriptures altogether. And it causes you to step back and say, A, they're greatly wrong, or B, we are. And wait a second, they're the Jews. Why? How could they be so deceived? Paul tells us how. He tells us why. He says here, "They have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seek to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes." So, this is where they have a zeal for God, but it's not based on truth. It's not based on knowledge. They're ignorant of the righteousness of God, how a man is made righteous with God. Now, I know we've been going through Romans for some time, but remember, the whole book of Romans is about the righteousness of God imputed to a man or given to a man by faith in Jesus Christ. The word is justified. That's the word justified. It means to be declared righteous. So you and I have been declared righteous in the sight of God by faith. The reason that they can't be right with God, righteous before God, is because they don't seek it based on faith, but they seek it based on their own works. Well, man can never get there based on his own works. Paul has made this abundantly clear in the earlier parts of the book of Romans. In verse 4, he says, "For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes." The word "end" here, I think it's would be better understood in the idea of the fulfillment. The end meaning this, there's an end to this. When you get to the end, then it's done. You know, that Christ is the fulfillment. It, not as if God changed his mind and I once was doing this, but no more. It's like you have a project you're doing, whatever it might be. And, you know, you are working away on this project, whether it's a project, you know, for school or it's a project at your home or whatever. But when you finish the project, you've come to the end of the project. Now you get to enjoy it. You know, now you're like, oh, I'm done. It's a masterpiece. It's beautiful. This is what God's saying. Christ is the fulfillment of it all. Of the law. He's done it all. It's completed. Righteousness now is given to man by faith in Christ. So he's at the end of the law of righteousness for everyone who what? Believes. Remember in chapter 1, verse 17, the theme verse to the entire book that Paul kind of reads, if you would, like I might in a sermon. I'll read a verse and then we begin to just expound that verse and talk about that. We'll use other verses to emphasize and to cross-reference and strengthen that original idea that we brought out, that there in chapter 1, verse 17, he says, they're quoting from Habakkuk there, that the just shall live by faith. And he goes on to say there that the just shall live by faith, that righteousness is from faith to faith, justified, just, righteous, all the same thing. And he's been building this argument. And so he speaks about the Jewish people. He says Christ is the end of the law of righteousness. Why? How? By faith. The just, the justified, the righteous ones will live by faith. It will start at faith. It will finish with faith. Faith will be all the way through. It won't be faith, which we might say grace, then works, then more faith, or kind of a mingling of the two. No, it's from faith to faith. That's how the just shall live. And again, I love that Paul, when he begins to expound this, he's just emphasizing everything that he's saying, quoting scripture after scripture after scripture. What a model for us as we want to explain truth, explain the Word of God, to be able to quote scripture that goes with what we're saying. And he's doing that from the Old Testament. It's a beautiful thing. Verse 5, for Moses wrote about the righteousness which is of the law. So this comparison, righteousness of the law, righteousness of faith. The righteousness of the law Moses wrote about. And what did he say about it? He said, the man that does these things shall live by them. So if you're going to live by the law, the man who does the law shall live by it. That's your rule. That's your guide. And therefore, you will also be under the judgment of the law if you break it. Pretty heavy. But the righteousness of faith speaks this way. Comparison. The law of righteousness, righteousness of faith. Righteousness of faith, totally different. And it works. It speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, I know we've been looking at some of these verses on Sunday, but do you see the context there? You see the flow? Hey, the righteousness of faith, it speaks this way. It's in your heart. It's in your mouth. It's near you. You don't need to go get it. You don't need to work for it. That's what he's saying when he says you don't need to ascend. You don't need to climb to heaven. You don't need to climb some high ladder and go get this. You don't need to go down and into the depths of the sea, if you would. The word sea or abyss. It means the deepest part. There's no work to be done. It's near you. It's in your heart. It's in your mouth. And therefore, if you confess with your mouth, by faith, the Lord Jesus, and you believe in your heart, by faith, that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And again, he's quoting verses all through this. We have quotations from Deuteronomy there, verses 6, 7, You know, at 8, he's referring to Deuteronomy. Here in verse 11, he's referring to Isaiah 28. There in verse 13, he's quoting from the prophet Joel chapter 2, a verse that Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost. And so he's tying all these together, and he's simply saying that, hey, the same Lord, Yahweh, is rich to all who call upon Him. And remember, we saw that confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believing in your heart that God's raised Him from the dead. The word Lord there is that word for Yahweh, referred to over 6,000 times in the Old Testament. This same word referring to God the Father, Yahweh, the God of the Jews. And so clearly he's saying, confess Jesus as Lord, like you would say God is Lord. Confess Him as Lord, because He's the same Lord over all, who's rich to all who call upon Him. And I love that phrase, for whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then, okay, we pick it up. This is where we left off. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Now, what Paul here is doing is he is arguing from logic. I love that. It's a very logical thought pattern here. He's saying, well, the scripture says, Joel declares, he just said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Great. That's awesome. Go on your merry way. He says, well, wait a second, church. If that be true, then I have a question for us. And it's interesting because if you kind of start at Paul's ending thought in verse 15 and go back through it, kind of go backwards if you would, you'll see what he's saying. Because he says there, how shall they preach unless they're sent? The point he's making is we've got to preach so that, well, he says, so they can hear. And if we preach, then they'll hear. And if they hear, then they can call upon Him. I'm going backwards here. And that's what he's saying. So he starts with a question. A question that doesn't take much, interpretation to answer. He just says, how shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? So if they believe in Jesus, they'll be saved. But how can they believe in Jesus if they haven't heard about Jesus? And how could they hear about Jesus unless someone preached? The word preach means to declare, a herald, someone to announce. And how can they announce Jesus? How can they herald His name, declare His name, unless they are sent? Which is an interesting thought. I think that it's easy to track what Paul is saying up to that point. But that opens up a whole other thing, this idea of sent. What do you mean sent, Paul? And we're going to take this on a Sunday morning. It's such an important passage of Scripture as we think of world evangelization. And that's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the evangelizing of the world. And that we as the church, those in Rome, need to be concerned about how's the world, not just how is Rome, but how's the world going to hear the message of the grace of God, of the gospel, and be saved? For if Christ died, and for if faith is as simple as Paul says it is, believe in your heart that Christ is raised from the dead, and confess with your mouth that He is Lord, and you'll be saved, call on His name and you'll be saved. Well, then we've got to take this message to the world. Because, well, wait a second. If that's true, how are they going to call on Him without someone telling them that they can be saved that simply? Now, in the direct context, Paul is really referring to the Jews. He's not limited to the Jews. It's certainly all people, but he's referring to the Jews. What a message for the Jews. The Jews who are seeking righteousness based on law. he's saying this is a message we've got to go. And there's this calling on the church to go and a calling on the church to send. I just say it this way without taking time tonight, because we'll do that on a Sunday. But either you're called to send or you're called to be sent. There's only two kinds of Christians when we think about world evangelization. We're all called to share the gospel wherever we are, where God has us. But we are, all of us fall into one of these categories. Either I'm called to go to a foreign nation and preach the gospel, to be sent, or I'm called to help those that are called to do that, and I'm called to send them to that place and to bring the gospel. But here's the thing. All of us are called to care. All of us are called to have a heart for the nations. That isn't just what is called a missionary calling. You know, the word missionary isn't found in the Bible. That's a word we've come up with. It just defines those that go out to another place and they go out with the gospel. They're either sent, you're either sent, you're either called to go, I should say, or you're called to stay and to send. You know, it is interesting that Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's funny because we make such a big deal about this special calling to go. And I mean, for good reason. It's pretty special. It's pretty radical. You definitely want to know that it's the Lord. We make this big deal about it, but we ought to be really, in at least in our thoughts and prayers and asking God what He's got for my life, what He's got for your life. We ought to be asking not the question, Lord, should I go, but should I stay? Because Jesus said go. Think about it. He already said go. So if I'm staying, I need to know that I'm supposed to stay. Because He said go, so, well, then I should go, right? Well, wait a second. If I said, no, I'm called to stay, that means I've got a call on my life to stay. And what does that look like? What does that mean? That means I'm called to stay and do something besides just live here. And, you know, that's where people, they have no vision. Proverbs say that my people perish from lack of vision. Today, there's just so much wandering around of Christians. So much happens. And the more blessed you might be, the more financially well off you might be as an American, as a Westerner, if I find that the more distracted we are and the more, to be honest, the more wandering we are, just wandering about, just not knowing what's God called me to, what's my life about. But when you realize if you are called to stay, then I'm called to be a sender. And I'm going to send people, and I've got a vision to reach the nations. And my part in that is to undergird, build up, strengthen, and make sure that those that have that call to go are able to go and to do it well. And we're encouraging them and equipping them and strengthening them, and they're financially taken care of, and all that is involved there. And you certainly know here at Calvary Chapel Saving Grace that that's one of our passions. But it's not just because, well, that's a cool thing to do, a fun thing to do. It's because it's God's thing to do. And that's what He says. He says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah, quoting again from Isaiah 53. We all know Isaiah 53. This is verse 1. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Some very familiar verses. Very powerful verses. Listen to what he's saying. How beautiful. God is saying this. Listen, feet aren't the most beautiful thing, especially in ancient times. I mean, we fix our feet all up. Well, we have little shops you go to and put your feet there, and they, you know, decorate your feet. And hopefully the ladies are doing that, you know. I know there's a few guys that do. Hopefully they're not getting their nails painted. But anyways, I'll leave that between you and the Lord. But, you know, we beautify the feet. The feet weren't pretty. They, you know, wore sandals. It was dusty. It was dirty. You know, they didn't have cement roads and pathways. Their feet were dirty. When you'd come into a house, you'd wash. Their feet would be washed. It'd be a way of refreshing. It would be the lowest servant of the home's job is to wash the feet. It's the least and the last do that. And here God says, how beautiful are the feet? It's kind of like, what? Feet? Beautiful? He's saying those that carry the gospel, the feet represent that carrying of the gospel, typically to other lands. Those that carry the gospel are beautiful to me, even down to those feet that carry it. That's what's beauty. It's not what is the outward appearance, but it's what they're doing. I love that. I mean, here God is saying, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. Notice that that's what it is. The gospel is good news of peace. Peace. Remember what the angel said at the birth of Jesus? Peace on earth and goodwill towards men. Why? Because the gospel is a gospel that declares Jesus Christ has come and he has reconciled you to God. You have peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, Paul says to the Colossians. I love that. Peace with God. You're no longer an enemy. You're no longer at enmity. And it's the gospel of glad tidings of good things. It's good news. You know, so many times I feel like that we're afraid to share the gospel as if it's bad news. Listen, there is bad news before the gospel. We'll talk about it Sunday. You know, you're going to hell. It's bad news. But hey, I've got good news. But you know what? Good news is never good unless there's bad that preceded it. People today don't view the gospel as good news because they don't see the bad. They don't see their problem. They don't see a need for Christ. So, hey, Jesus loves you. He died for you. He wants to save you. I don't need that. I'm good. I'm okay without him. No, you're not. And so in that, we see that. But note this. This is important. Verse 16. He says, Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Because the beginning of the verse says, for they have not all obeyed the gospel. This is what's so important. And boy, this is really something that would set you free to share the gospel, I believe, more freely. And realize that you aren't condemned if you don't lead someone to Christ. You know, it's not my job to save man. I can't save man. God never said, you need to save souls. God said, you need to be a fisher of men. You know, I can fish all day. If I don't catch anything, I've still fished. You know, I mean, obviously it's exciting to catch the fish. That's the whole reason. And certainly it's exciting to see people get saved. I mean, that's the whole reason, right? But that's God's dealing. It's God's doing. And they won't all believe. They won't all receive. You're going to get rejected. Don't think, well, I'm just not good at this. Listen, they rejected Jesus. So you're in good company. They wanted to kill Paul on several occasions because he brought them glad tidings of good things. Think about it. That's heavy. Don't feel like I got to save everyone. I'm just going to be a herald. That's what the word preacher means. One that declares the good news. That's all God's called me to do. And I let the chips fall where they may. And certainly I'm praying and hoping that people will get saved. But that's God's doing. That's God's work. But I just need to keep faithfully preaching. You know, we find in the scriptures, there are those that have preached for several years. I think it was Jeremiah, 40 years. And all of our accounts that we have of him doesn't seem like anyone got saved. Isaiah, you know, God says, whom shall we send and who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, Lord, send me. And we all love that. I mean, at a missions conference, that's like
the word that goes out in the afterglow, you know, or the theme of the conference, and we're all, you know, here I am, Lord, send me. But God says to Isaiah, and oftentimes we don't read on, he says, do you want to know where I'm sending you? And he goes on, he says, I'm sending you a people who won't hear, who have blind eyes and deaf ears. I'm sending you to a place where it's going to be tough and you're not going to have any converts. You know, history tells us Isaiah died being put into a hollow log and sawn in two. He died as a martyr. These guys didn't die with a lot of fruit, if you would. Oh, but look how much fruit they have today. I mean, look how much fruit right now. I mean, even Isaiah's word Paul is using to preach the gospel and to write the New Testament and to base what we're talking about on what he said. And there are these examples of those who didn't have much, well, outward fruit, a lot of numbers, conversions, but were faithful to the Lord. And you know, probably more faithful, if I could say that, than those that did have fruit. There were others that had great fruit. There were Peter, I mean, a wonderful fruit. First time he ever preached the gospel, 3,000 people got saved. Now that's what we like. Those are the stories I want to hear. That's what I want to experience. And when I don't, I go, well, I'm not called. I'm not gifted. I can't do this. Let the fruit, you know, be as God brings it. It's God who brings fruit. We can't. We abide in the vine and he brings the fruit as he wills, as he wants. We just need to be faithful to him. And that's why Paul says concerning the gospel, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he said that it is required in stewardship that one be found faithful. Now, what's he talking about? What stewardship? The context is there in 1 Corinthians 4, the stewardship of the gospel, the mystery of Christ, the gospel committed to Paul, that one be found faithful. What is biblical success? Faithfulness to the Lord. What is an successful evangelist? Faithful to the Lord. Making sure our message reflects him. Making sure that message is sharing his heart and his word. But you know what? Not all are going to believe. Not all are going to believe. Who has believed our report? He simply says this. So, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I love this verse. Don't ever quit sharing the gospel, even with the same people. Sometimes, if there's someone you've been working on and sharing with, you might not need to share with them the same thing, you know, shove it down their throat in the sense of just all the time. And you don't want to harp on them with the gospel, but don't ever feel like, you know what, they've heard this before. They know this. They can repeat this, so I'm not going to say it. Because the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword. Don't ever, ever forget that. It has the ability, Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, there in verse 11, or verse 12 and 13, it has the ability to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart, the Word of God. Don't ever, ever feel like they've heard it, I'm not going to say it again. You know, Jeremiah said that. They put him in a dungeon. You know, there he is. He's preaching the same thing, the message of God. He's a herald. And they lock him up, and Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 20, he says, I'm not going to speak in his name anymore. And then I love this verse. I think it's verse 9 or 10 there of Jeremiah 20. And he says, and the word was shut up in me, and it burned, and I could not hold it in, and I had to speak. And I pray the word of God is burning in our hearts like it was in Jeremiah's, that it's just there and we've got to share. But know this, faith. What is it? Saving faith. That faith that's near you, even in your mouth, in your heart. That faith that it takes to be saved, to call on the name of the Lord, to believe in your heart and to confess with your mouth. That faith. It comes by what? Hearing. And hearing what? The Word of God. Now that goes back to verse 13 and 14, or 14 and 15 there. They can't call if they haven't heard. And if they hear, they can then call out. And faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. Be faithful to the Lord to share the word and let the chips fall where they may. The Lord will work. And this is the beauty of His sovereignty. And we talked about it as we've been looking at having a passion for the lost, praying, and oh God, use that word. Open their eyes, open their hearts. But you need to be faithful to continue to give the word out. Verse 18, but I say, have they not all heard? Now, he's speaking about Israel in this context. He's not talking about all the Gentiles, the whole world. In fact, in chapter 15, in verse 20 here, Paul will go on to say that he must go preach the gospel where he hasn't been named. No question, there are places on the earth that the gospel hasn't been named. He's writing here, obviously, to the Romans, and he's saying, I'll come to you guys. He had not, remember, come to Rome yet. I'll come to you guys on my way through Spain or to Spain. I'll come through Rome and I'll visit with you then. But I got to go there because that's where we got to preach the gospel where Christ hasn't been named. He's talking about here the Jews. Remember, the ministry of Jesus was to the Jews. Remember, and you might be perplexed when you read the gospels and go, well, that was kind of harsh, Jesus. When a Gentile comes to him and he says, I've come for the lost sheep of Israel. You know, when, remember the Gentile gal, what is she, from Tyre or Sidon? And she comes to him and says, yeah, but Lord, even the dogs get crumbs from the table. And what she's, because Jesus is saying, hey, to the Jews I'm bringing the gospel, not to you. You know, basically, don't bother me. And she begs for mercy. And she says, yeah, but even the dogs, and uses that illustration with him. And then he goes forward and grants her wish as she cries out. But it wasn't the norm. That's not what he was doing. He wasn't there for the Gentiles and the early church. The early church, what was their ministry? It was to the Jews. What did Paul say in the beginning of this letter? The gospel was to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. It wasn't until Acts chapter 11 that we see them even branching out, and not till Acts 13 where we actually see the gospel by Paul being taken to the Gentiles. So in the beginning, it was the Jews. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, but I say, have they not all heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. He's using two quotations and putting them together. Psalm 19, verse 4, and 1 Kings, chapter 18, verse 10 here. But I say, did Israel... Now notice he's talking, obviously the whole context is Israel, but right there in verse 19, but I say, did Israel not know? For Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I will anger you by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold in saying... So just quotation after quotation of the Old Testament. Isaiah is very bold in saying, I was found by those who did not seek me, and I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. Now again, Paul speaking to the Jews, if you would, he's saying to them, listen, what I'm saying right now is that both Jew, and remember he said it there in verse 12, that both Jew and Greek will call on the same Lord, be saved the same way. He's been doing this throughout it. And he's now brings up in verse 19 this concept of that God is going to use the Gentiles getting saved to provoke the Jews. He's going to expand on that greatly in chapter 11. And he just simply says, like Isaiah said. So he's backing up what he's saying with Scripture. Not New Testament Scripture. Not New Old Covenant. He's saying, I was found by those who didn't seek me, verse 20. And I was made manifest to those who didn't ask for me. Again, the Jews, or the Gentiles. But to Isaiah, he said, all day long, or excuse me, to Israel, he said, all day long I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient and contrary people. It wasn't the issue that the gospel hadn't come to the Jews, is what Paul is saying here. The issue is that who will believe our report? He says it's not an issue that God didn't extend himself. In fact, all day long he holds out his hand. Now, the picture of that is a man holding out his hands all day long. Why don't you just hold out your hands the rest of the sermon? See how long you can do it. I mean, your hands get real heavy. My hand's getting heavy right now as I've held it out for less than a minute. You know, they get real. This is the picture of God just saying this, extending his arms, holding out all day long to a disobedient, to a contrary people, to a people that reject, to a people that rebel. And this is what Israel has been doing, what Paul is declaring here from the beginning. From the beginning, Israel has rebelled and rebelled and rebelled. And it's not as if God hasn't shown mercy. It's not as God didn't bring them a message. It's not as God doesn't love them or God doesn't want them saved. But it's they have rejected him. I say then, has God cast away his people? Now, chapter 11, remember there's no chapter breaks. And we won't do all of chapter 11 tonight if you're scared right now. But it's so good to read right through this and study it this way. Because there's no chapter break. And you see how this ties together. He just simply says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Okay. God has held out his hands. God has brought them the gospel. They've rejected, rejected, rejected. He says, certainly not. For I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, what's Paul saying? He's saying again, remember, he starts in chapter 9 with this whole idea. I would give up my own salvation to see them saved. He starts in chapter 10. My prayer to God is for Israel they be saved, but this is why they're not saved. It isn't as if God didn't want to save them. It's not as God didn't try to reach them. It's not as God doesn't care about them, but they've rejected, 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 rejected. And God now has done something. God has turned to the Gentile nations and will be saving them more than the Jews. And that's why we see today that the Jews are not being saved for the most part. There's not radical conversions among the Jews. They're few and far between. But among the Gentiles nations, we are finding Christian nations. We're finding huge populations of people embracing the gospel in groves, and you find just a sprinkling of Jews. Why is that? Is it because the gospel isn't true? Is it a Gentile gospel? No, not at all. It's because God has a plan right now. God's working. You know, it was the Jews. They got so mad at Paul. There he was on the Temple Mount, and he was accused, you know, there of bringing in a Gentile into the temple. He didn't do that. Acts chapter 21. Chapter 22, after he's rescued by the Roman centurions from the mob. Remember the story there? And he's carried up to the barracks there, the Fortress Antonia. He's looking over the Temple Mount. And remember there that he dialogues with the commander, and he asked the commander there, Lucius, if he could speak to the crowd. And he finally said, okay. And he begins to speak to him in Hebrew. And he's just going along sharing his testimony. He was a Jew. He loves the Jews. And how he got saved. How he persecuted the Christians and went after them. And how he got saved. And then he says there, it says, and he goes and shows that, you know, and I came to Jerusalem and I was in the temple praying. And the Lord spoke to me and said, turn now to the Gentiles. And at that point, now you got to imagine the commander. He doesn't understand Hebrew. He's just sitting there. Everything's going good. And he says this, and all of a sudden it says they ripped their clothes and threw dust in the air. And they said, away with such a fellow from the earth. He's not fit to live. I love the picture. And you know, he rushes them into the barracks, and they begin to proceed to scourge Paul to find out what had happened. He's trying to figure out what's going on. But when Paul said that word, Gentiles, that God, the God of Israel, is going to save the Gentiles. Oh, it made him so angry. Blasphemy is really what they were declaring. Ripping their clothes, throwing dust in the air. Away with such a fellow. He's not fit to live.
That's the position of the Jews to Jesus Christ and the gospel for all men. And here Paul is explaining why that would be. I believe what Paul is going to say here in chapter 11 is what Paul said when he would go to the synagogues. Remember, those of you that are familiar with the book of Acts, and if you're not, get familiar with it. It's such a foundation of our New Testament and the church and what we're to be and the way we're to live. But Paul would go from city to city in the Gentile world, out in the Roman Empire. And the first place he would go is to the Jews. There'd be a synagogue. He'd go to the synagogue. And it says maybe for a week or two or three or a month or so, he would reason with the Jews every Sabbath from the Scriptures. The things that he reasoned, I always wanted to, you know, wish there was a transcript of that dialogue that was taking place there. I think there is. I think it's right here. That he's sharing with them and talking with them about the things he's saying here, and then getting into, when it would get into a place where it always happened, they'd kick him out. He would leave. I turn now to the Gentiles, he says there in the city of Corinth, there in Acts 18. And he turns and he leaves the synagogue and goes to the guy's house next door, Jason, and there he is. And, you know, he's persecuted by the Jews. All the Jews were persecuting him from city to city to city. This is what he dialogued. He talked to them. He reasoned with them. Why they're not being saved. Why they don't want to be saved. But this is what he says, a very important statement. God has not cast away his people. He says, for God, verse 2, has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Now, he says, listen, I'm a Jew of Jews. That's verse 1. That's what he's saying. I'm a Jew of Jews. And I'm not saying to you that God has forsaken Israel. This is important. This is important. Today, God has not forsaken Israel. But you know, as I look at the Jewish nation, if I didn't know that, if the Bible didn't say that, I would say God has forsaken these people. Because they are so godless, to be honest with you. They have forsaken the Lord. They have rejected their Messiah. But make no mistake about it. There's coming a day that God is going to do revival in Israel. There is coming a day that God is going to restore not just the land as he's already done partially, you could argue, but that God is going to restore a faith in Israel to Jesus as the Messiah. When will that day be? That day is what is called the 70th week of Daniel's 70 weeks. 70 weeks. A week is a reference to a period of sevens, which is 7 years. There is a 7 year period left for Israel. Daniel's 70 weeks is completely Israel. It's not dealing with Gentiles. And there's a gap between the 69 weeks of Daniel and the 70th week. It's called the age of the Gentiles. Now, obviously, we don't have time to get into all this tonight. We've done it before. We've talked about it. It's got to be the most important prophecy to understand God's scheme of eschatology, what God's planning to do. But what God is saying is right now, there's a break. There's a break between the 69 weeks and the 70th week, and it's called the age of the Gentiles. And Paul will deal with it in verse 25. He's going to say the fullness of Gentiles. We're not going to get there tonight, but the fullness of the Gentiles, and we'll look at it next week. But it's important to understand that God hasn't cast away his people, though it would look like he has. He's not working right now amongst the Jews as he is working by his Spirit amongst the Gentiles. It's the age of the Gentiles. But there's coming a day when that last Gentile is going to get saved. I pray it's tonight. I believe the rapture of the church is going to happen. When the rapture of the church happens is when I believe the 7 years of tribulation will start. And it is when God was going to begin to work anew in Israel. There's going to be 144,000 young Jewish males
pure virgins, it says, that are going to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. They're going to be the evangelists. It's not going to be led by the Gentiles as it is now. Missions won't be happening from Gentiles. It'll be happening from the Jews that God is raising up, as the Jewish nation will be persecuted greatly. And that will climax those 7 years to the end, to the tribulation, through the tribulation, to the end of it, the battle of Armageddon and the second coming of Christ. When, make no mistake about it, all Israel will be saved. And Paul says that in verse 26. All Israel will be saved, and the Messiah will come from Zion, which is Jerusalem. Zechariah tells us that he's going to set his feet on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split in two at the second coming. He's going to come down. He's going to establish his kingdom. Revelation chapter 20 tells us he's going to establish that kingdom for 1,000 years. It's going to be the reign of Christ. So that's going to happen. But right now, God isn't working like he's going to work. So make no mistake about it. Be, you know, at peace. Paul says here to the Jews that are saved. There are Jews that are saved. They're in the church. They're in the church here in Rome. They're in our church. Okay? But they're a remnant. There are a few of them. And what Paul here is saying, he's using again Scripture to back up what he's saying. He said, even Elijah. He says, Elijah, remember what the Scripture says? How he pleaded with the Lord against Israel, saying, Lord, notice it's against Israel. Israel, in times past, had had real problems in persecuting the prophets of God. Lord, they have killed your prophets and have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. So here's Elijah crying out to the Lord. But what does the divine response say to him? I love that phrase. Here's Elijah, and he had just dealt with the prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth. He had killed almost 1,000 prophets. It says 450 prophets of Baal, I think another 450 of Ashtaroth, and there he is. He's killed them on Mount Carmel. He runs. Jezebel is the king's wife, and she's coming after him, and he's hiding out in a cave, remember? And he goes from hero to this weakling there, and he's fearful of his life, and he's run hundreds of miles by this time. And the Lord comes to him and basically says, what are you doing here in this cave? And it's all found in 1 Kings chapter 19. And he says, Lord, they've killed everyone, and I alone am left. I'm it. That's it. Lord, it's just me and you. And what does God respond to him? He says, what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And if you go and read 1 Kings chapter 19, and verse 18, this is what he's quoting from. He says, not only they didn't bow the knee, they didn't kiss Baal. We're part of the worship of Baal. See, here Elijah feels alone. And God says, I've got 7,000 guys just like you, Elijah. You've done well, but you're not alone. You know, isn't that so true, though, of our lives? Isn't that so true when we feel like we're standing up for righteousness and for what God has, and we feel all alone? And, I mean, Elijah justifiably felt alone. But God comes to him and says, buddy, you're not alone. There's others out there. But what is the point that Paul is making? There's a remnant. There is a small group, and always, there has always been, even in the most horrible parts of the history of Israel, of rebellion, rejection of Yahweh, there has always been a remnant. And church, make no mistake about it, even today in the church and throughout the dark ages, which were so, so dark, so compromised, so rejecting of the Word of God, there's always been a remnant. In fact, you and I are a product of the Protestant movement, which was a remnant who rose up against that which was false, and God began to move by His Spirit. God has always has a remnant of those who genuinely love Him and are seeking Him. And as days are dark, and as days are getting darker, let's make sure we're a part of that remnant. So this is here what what he says. Verse 5, and we'll just cut more verses here and we'll be done. Even so, at the present time, there is a remnant according to grace, or according to the election of grace. So even so, note the phrase, at the present time, Paul speaking in that time to the Romans, there is a remnant according to the election. Remnant of what? A remnant of the Jews that are being saved by grace. The Messiah. And today, answers the question, why aren't the Jews getting saved? Well, they are, but they're just a small remnant. And you know, I've got some great Jewish friends that are what we call Messianic Jews. And I love them. I mean, they're some of the sweetest Christians. And they go through some of the greatest persecution from their Jewish family and the Jewish communities that they live in. Because they are looked at as, you have fallen out. You're a heretic. You've lost it. What's wrong with you? How could you go and be with the Gentiles and follow that corrupt doctrine? But they are standing strong because they are part of that election of grace. Verse 6, and I love this verse, and church, if you're dealing with the cults, anyone that says salvation is of works, this is a great verse. I have shut the mouth of so many with this verse. And it's funny, they don't know what's in the Bible, though they say they believe the Bible. He says, verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Any time someone comes to you and says that there's a mingling of grace and works, just bring this verse out. You can't mingle the two. It's either you're saved by grace and not of works, as Paul says, or you're saved by works and not of grace, as Paul says you can't be. But there are those today, there are cults today that are saying that you are saved by grace and works. Now make no mistake about it. Grace, saving grace, produces good works. But you're not saved by it. And that's the important thing. You know, and what does James says in James chapter 2? That faith without works is dead. You can't be saved and just say, oh, I'm saved. I believed in Jesus. Call upon him and I was saved. But there's no change in my life. There's works is fruit, evidence, good works, godliness in your life, loving the Lord, a denial of sin, a rejection of the world. No, the grace of God, Titus tells us in Titus chapter 2, great verse, Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. He says, the grace of God that has appeared to all men teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live righteously and soberly and godly in this present age. I love that. The grace of God teaches me to do what? To deny ungodliness and to live righteously and godly in this present age. And he goes on in verse 14 to say that we are to be zealous for good works. And he goes on in chapter 3 of Titus, there in verse 8, after he talks about against salvation, not of works, but of grace. It's not of, you know, us, it's of him. It's, we were once this, and now he's made us this, and we're justified. And in verse 8, he says, make sure to teach them, exhort them to be careful to maintain good works. So there's nothing wrong with good works. But if you're basing your salvation in any way, remotely, on your achievements, your abilities, your goodness, then it is not salvation. It cannot be salvation. And that's what Paul is arguing. Obviously, that's what the Jews were saying there, that it was. But it is not. I'm just going to read four more verses here, and we'll close. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. Remember, this is back to chapter 10, there in the first few verses. Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have attained it, and the rest were hardened. So speaking about this remnant, the majority of Israel today is hardened, or the word is blinded, just as is written. And now he's going to quote to confirm what he said. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day.
And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their backs always. And so Israel has not obtained what it seeks, because but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. And again, this is where we get into that sovereignty issue, and we've dealt with it in chapter 9. But realize this, Jesus Christ would have never been crucified if the Jews fully received him as the Messiah. What Paul's here saying is God has a plan. And this is part of God's plan. Part of God's plan is that the Jews are not coming to Christ. But there's coming a day God will, and God hasn't forsaken his people. Make no mistake about it. And you Gentiles, you're not off, because the Jews aren't embracing the gospel. This is all a part of God's plan. We say it's par to the course, you know, with golf terminology. It's part of what God has planned. We're on course. And again, he's quoting here of these Old Testament passages of, you know, their eyes they shall not see, their ears they cannot hear. These are all references to rebellion and the Jews rejecting Christ or rejecting God, rejecting God's word. And God says, okay, you want to do that? Then you're going to go your own way. But in the middle of your rebellion, my will is going to be accomplished. That's what I want us to hear tonight. My work's going to be done. Do you know, in the middle of the rebellion of your own life, God is still at work. It will not affect his righteousness. His plan will still happen. Now, here's the question. Are you going to be a part of it? Do you want to be a part of it? Because he will judge rebellion. He will deal with that. Their table, which is always speaking in a Jewish sense, is blessing. When you can sit down and eat food, it's a blessing. That blessing will become a snare to him. That's what David said. Their table, their blessing, the blessings from God have become the very snare that's taken them down. Because they did not approach him by faith, they did not approach him through grace, and they did not approach him with that heart of obedience. Let us make sure that that's where we are tonight. Because, you know, in it all, when it's all said and done, God's going to be glorified. Are you going to be a part of that remnant? Election is based on God, but obedience is based on us. And we need to respond. And, you know, time fails us tonight, but the scriptures are laden. Even these verses, these references of, you know, their eyes being darkened, or, you know, and their ears not hearing. It's all in the middle of their rebellion. It's not like God forced them to rebel and said, see, why'd you rebel? Now I'm going to judge you for your rebellion that I made you do. God just says, hey, listen, you rebelled. I knew you'd rebel. I'm sovereign. I'm still working, but you're not going to get the blessings. But then there's that remnant in the middle of all that rebellion that haven't bowed their knee to Baal, that they're going to receive the blessings. What are you a part of tonight? What am I a part of? And that's the question. Hey, I just want to be a part of the remnant. And that's what I want to do. And when Paul's writing to the Romans, he's not suggesting they're not a part of it. He's saying you are. And, you know, seek the Lord. And seek him in the right way. And approach him in the right vein. And let him be glorified. And just allow the Lord to work. Amen? Amen.